Grace to you and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our reflection this morning is St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. You may be seated. For many, the Bible is a lifelong companion. Your well-worn copy may be dog-eared with notes in the margins and special verses underlined from over the years, the spine, the cover a little frayed from years of handling. And perhaps that copy was a gift for a special occasion, maybe at your baptism or confirmation, and it's been with you ever since. Mine was a gift from my new bride on the first Christmas that we shared together. And by now, perhaps you enjoy just the blessed comfort of those pages of God's holy word. As Paul writes in our epistle, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. For many others, though, the Bible can be overwhelming. And we have to admit, it's a monumental work. These 66 books of the Old and New Testament, they're written over a period that spans about 1,500 years and covers history much longer than that. Books of laws, letters, poetry, history, even prophecy. And for those of you who find a few statistics interesting, that in these 66 books, there are 1,189 chapters. And those chapters are further identified into 31,102 verses. And it bears noting, perhaps, that the chapter and verse numbers did not originate with the original writing of the scriptures. We don't write quite that way either. I mean, imagine writing a letter and including verse numbers. So it'd be, verse 1, dear mom and dad. Verse 2, how are you? I am fine. Verse 3, please send money. No, we don't write like that. The ancients didn't write like that either. So the Bible, it's interesting that the chapters and verses were added much later as the circulation of Scripture increased, and it was a tool so that readers could better find their place and point one another to particular sections or passages, just like we do today and will again this morning. But for all of the diverse writing styles, for the different ancient languages that have been used to write the scripture, there is one characteristic that weaves all throughout the Holy Bible. As St. Paul identifies in 2 Timothy 3:16, he writes, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. In other words, it all comes from the Spirit of God. All 611,000 words, that is in the Greek and Hebrew, translated into English, and it's something closer to 790,000 words, because we add a lot of these and thus and thous that aren't in the ancient languages. Now, whatever your relationship or experience with the Bible is today, whether you have been digging deep for years into God's great truth or have barely cracked open the pages of Holy Scripture, St. Paul offers for us today one of the most fundamental truths, the fundamental promises in Scripture. And interestingly, it comes in what we might call a tweet-sized single verse, a mere 26 words. He writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is Paul's God-inspired letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. And that's one to jot down this week and put up on the fridge. While it comes to us in this concise one-verse little package, the promise of God has a lot to say about an authentic faith in Jesus Christ, a lot to say about the Christian life. So we want to look at the first half initially. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now those last three words, Jesus is Lord, was the first confession of the Christian church. It was the first way in which Christians identified themselves and separated themselves from other religious traditions. Now the word Lord doesn't have much place in our culture outside of the church. When many of us hear Lord, I think we tend to think of a largely bygone era from the so-called old country. It calls to mind images of something like that wildly popular British drama from a couple of years ago, Downton Abbey. In Downton Abbey, we met this character, Lord Grantham, the Earl of Downton. Well, he was Lord because he owned most of the land and he lived in the grand mansion. He was Lord because he had the wealth and the connection to the king, which gave him authority in that particular region. Well, during his time on earth, Jesus, on the other hand, had no money, no earthly authority, no connection to any of the worldly rulers who appeared to have all the power. So to declare Jesus Lord could seem like a peculiar claim. It certainly did back then, and it could well be peculiar today, until you go back into the Bible. So it's in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, that we hear God the Father declare, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In the Bible, we learn that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the very exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. In the Gospel of Matthew, we are reminded that all authority in heaven and on earth has been conferred upon Jesus himself. And one more, St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, we marvel at this truth: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. While that's just a fraction of the testimony about Jesus that appears in the Bible, but it's already evidence enough to declare Jesus is Lord. But to confess it is an altogether different matter. When you confess Jesus is Lord, you speak a word of faith. You make it personal. You declare alongside Christians in every era in history since that first Easter morning that Jesus is your Lord, that he is the highest authority in your life. And such a confession itself is a gift from God. Once again, in the scriptures, the New Testament letter, 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So even the simplest confession comes to us as a gift from God. We are called to hear his word, any one of those 611,000 inspired words, for faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, and that according to Romans 10:17. And from such faith then comes the second half of Paul's tweet-sized summary of salvation, where he writes, "If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Well, on the surface, it appears that Paul is only saying that you need to acknowledge that the event happened, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, the event itself, according to Scripture, was witnessed by hundreds of people that saw Jesus bodily alive after that Easter morning. So it is indisputably miraculous, However, Jesus also raised Lazarus from the dead. And I believe that to be true because it too is recorded in Holy Scripture in John chapter 11. But that miraculous event really has nothing to do with my salvation. So we need to go back to our theme verse in Romans 10, verse 9. For to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is to believe in the reason why it matters to you and for you. Otherwise, it's just an interesting fact. In these few words, Paul is inviting us back to the very heart of the gospel, the heart of Jesus' mission on earth, for it was Jesus himself who said the Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and be raised again on the third day. And while his disciples didn't understand it at the time, Jesus was talking about his mission, to come to the earth to die for the sins of all mankind, and even to die for sins of the likes of us all these centuries later. And so by his death, Jesus demonstrates God's immeasurable love for you. And Paul's words here in Romans point us right back to that other, probably most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So again, to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead is to believe that he did it for you. Those few words are a summary of faith that Jesus' death and resurrection, the price that he paid on that cross, was the price of your sin and separation from God. We're not just acknowledging an event in history. In the second half of verse 9, we are quite literally clinging to the promise of Jesus' resurrection, how it transforms our lives today and for all eternity. So consider how Romans 10:9 might sound if we kind of fleshed it out a little and let it apply to our lives personally. It might sound something like this: that if I confess this great truth, that Jesus is Lord not only over the universe itself, but over my own personal life as my greatest guide and highest authority, and if I believe in my heart that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead after he suffered and died for my sins and the sins of the world, then I will most certainly be saved. There is simply no greater truth on earth than this. So again, let me encourage you to put this little verse on the fridge. Make it your own kind of memory verse this week, as we might assign to the kids in school. Carry it with you as you continue your own faith walk in this life. And most importantly, may our good and gracious God bless you personally by the work of his Holy Spirit with such faith to boldly confess out loud for any and all to hear that Jesus is your Lord, and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead so that you will be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. Amen. And may the peace of God, which far surpasses our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds assured that you belong to Christ today and always. Amen.